Lord Jesus, help us as we open your word and think about our times and our lives. Help us to think like you think. Help us to think like Jesus thought. Don't let us think our own thoughts. Give us the ability to think your thoughts after you. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in evangelical, Bible-believing churches, and one of the things that distinguished our churches from the churches down the street of more liberal, theologically inclined churches was that they got involved in the social issues of the time, and we studied the Bible. And it seemed to us that when we heard discussions about social issues of the time, it just seemed to us like social liberalism in general. It doesn't mean that if we didn't know of a need, we would try to meet it financially. My parents certainly reached out endlessly to people of all sorts. But as a whole, our churches didn't think like that. And there was some suspicion about thinking about social issues as being a liberal gospel, a social gospel, instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to try to look a little bit at the Bible regarding that, and almost certainly regarding on next week as well. This is not meant to be a history lesson. This is meant to be a sermon from the Bible. And yet, we're going to have to mention a few things historically. These are complicated issues we are facing in our time about race and justice. So may God really give us wisdom as we think together. A little bit of history in the United States, of which most of us, I think, are aware. As you know, from the very earliest days, we had slaves in our country. And over time, that slavery was embraced by Christian people, and it was defended by Christian people. There were theologians, whom I have always read and appreciated, that I did not realize until recently, themselves owned slaves. There were whole Christian denominations formed, some of which still exist today, who existed because they wanted to break away from the North so that they could continue in their Christian faith and at the same time promote slavery. After the Civil War, of course, slaves were freed, but there were people who continued to hold slaves, even though it was illegal, until the Union Army came south and forcibly caused those owners to free their slaves at the point of a gun. This happened particularly in Galveston, Texas, and it was the beginning of the Juneteenth celebrations. After slaves were indeed set free, African Americans in the United States were still not in a very good situation, particularly down south, but elsewhere as well. There was a high degree of intimidation of people. The Ku Klux Klan, the KKK, was formed in order to underline and police this intimidation. There were laws that have come to be called Jim Crow laws, where people of color could not ride on certain buses, could not use certain restrooms, could not use certain washrooms, and so forth. The principle eventually was established of separate but equal, and there was some success there, but it still had a long way to go. In the 1960s came the civil rights movement, and for all its upheaval, and for all the discomfort, and for all the burnings and riotings that took place, some real successes took place for African Americans there. It became illegal to discriminate in many ways in our country. And over the time, since the 1960s till now, there have been a great many more people of color in television, in sports, in advertisements. You rarely see an advertisement now that is not racially diverse. This is a good thing. And finally, there came an African-American president under Barack Obama. I was in Washington, D.C. the night before his inauguration, and at the inauguration, too. I wanted to see it. And we saw an African-American family with a little boy. I don't know. He was probably somewhere around 7 or 8 years old. He was standing with his back to the Capitol building, and his parents were taking a picture. And they were beaming ear to ear, and he was beaming ear to ear. And they said, "What are you here for?" And he said to the video camera, I'm here to celebrate the inauguration of the first Black president of the United States." It was fascinating. And it didn't matter if you were a Democrat or a Republican. If you saw that little boy, there was something that was delightful about that, where he just felt like something had risen. It was priceless to see. And yet, all the time we hear, particularly in the last number of weeks, that there's a high degree of discrimination going on. We hear about public money being unevenly distributed between more affluent neighborhoods and poor minority neighborhoods. We hear every night on the news and constantly on the news cycle about there being police brutality and about the justice system being unfair to younger black men who have far higher rates of incarceration than those of other races and so forth. Now, that's a little bit of the history of where we come to right now. Now, we're Christians in a Christian church. How are we to think and what are we to do? My goodness, are there complications as we scratch our heads about this. First complication is that our church is in Elverson, Pennsylvania. We are semi-rural. The neighborhood around us, until not so many years ago, used to be a farm. There are still many farms around us. We're a stone's throw from Lancaster County and from Amish farms. You still see horses and buggies down here, and you certainly see them if you drive 2 or 3 miles to our west. We do not have a front row seat to urban situations that are being talked about all the time, and therefore, we might feel like we don't really know what's going on. Can we trust what we hear what's going on? Because of living in Elverson, Pennsylvania, a good many of us, I think, could say, I don't see discrimination in the places I go. In my workplace, or my school, or when I shop, I don't see it happening. Therefore, there are some Christians, doubtless in our area, who think the whole idea that there is still discrimination and injustice is a hoax. And there are others who say, I don't know what to think. A variation on this is this comment, in which I imagine a great many of us in this room, perhaps all of us who are white, have said at one time or another, I am not personally prejudiced. And yet, as I watch the media, our thinking goes, a finger is pointed at me and signs are held up saying silence equals violence. And therefore, I have people telling me, I'm speaking from this perspective now, I have people telling me if I watch the media and I am white and I live in Elverson, Pennsylvania, that by not being involved in marches or protests or in some way supporting the movement that's taking place around the world, I am a party to violence. And I may feel like I have nothing to do with violence and I have nothing to do with racism. That's one of the complications, is where we live, our geography. A second one is this, that some of the solutions that we as Christians have seen that have been applied to racial problems are problematic for us. They're solutions that we can't necessarily agree with. Back in the 1960s and probably into the early 70s, it was busing. That is, where students from minority neighborhoods were bused quite a distance to schools that were of higher quality in more affluent neighborhoods and vice versa. And over time, that worked. It did some balancing, but that was very difficult, both for minority families and for majority white families, because the length of time their children had to be at school and other complications just didn't work very well. Another problematic solution that has happened that I believe most people, and certainly Christians, are aghast at is the amount of violence and other crimes. When we see looting, when we see stealing, this troubles us deeply, and we say, I don't want to have any part of that. When we see looting and stealing and burning from a minority to a minority, that particularly troubles us, and we say, what is going on here? The world is spinning out of control. It's crazy. When we see cop cars aflame and whole cop precinct buildings burning to the ground and disrespect for all authority, we say, boy, that solution is nothing I want to have any part of. Another solution that's problematic to racial problems are that some of the reactions seem, really this is the same one as before, sorry, is some of the reactions seem to bring anarchy or chaos. Now, different people will think differently about closing down major streets or major highways. Part of the difficulty is, of course, if you are in a car and you're headed for the hospital with a child who is severely sick and thousands of people are in a highway to protest and you cannot get to where you're going very easily, then you're really in a problem. And the solution for that family, let's say, is really bad. Others react and say, well, during the American Revolution, aren't you glad you're an American? Aren't you glad you're not Hailing the Queen? Well, the Americans took up guns, and there was certainly violence when they thought that they was wrong, and we call them patriots, so you ought to be able to do that. You see how difficult this is, back and forth between people who are trying to think this through. And finally, a solution that's problematic is that some of the political solutions seem really questionable. There's a high element of fairly deep socialism in a lot of what's being addressed that would have difficulty meshing with the biblical teaching. Others are concerned, maybe a little milder socialism, but concerned of the creation or the sustaining of a welfare state, which has the possibility often to create an entitlement sense among some people. We all know that the Bible requires generosity to the poor. But the Bible also says, if one does not work, he shall not eat. How do we put all these together? It is so complicated. Solutions are problematic. A third thing that makes these issues very difficult is that often legitimate protests against injustice is often linked with sinful lifestyles and ideologies. You may support cause A, but if you're in a march, there may be other people, very visible and very vocal, who are connected with cause B. Cause A might be fine. Cause B might be something that's absolutely forbidden to Christians. And so how does a person negotiate all that? Next, what makes this complicated is that it seems like you can hardly say anything today, particularly if it's caught in the media, without offending someone. I should use another word, without enraging someone. Legitimate discourse almost feels impossible at times, because instead of there being just a national conversation, it's like there is a large number of national monologues. I talk at you, and I will not listen to you, and I talk louder and louder if you don't seem to be listening. You talk back at me louder and louder, you shout me down, and I can't talk. Each group tends to shout down the opposite group. And finally, one of the hugest complications for Christians is that in all these issues, sin is absent from the conversation. It's as if nobody has sin. Nobody has sinned. There is a talk about morality, but there is precious little reference to God and for the need for atonement from Jesus Christ. Now, today, I would be foolish to give you the impression that I think I can adequately answer all these questions and complications that I brought up. But I would like to sprinkle just a few biblical principles, maybe to help frame our thinking and our discussion. And then next week, we'll try to be even more focused if we could. Let me just give you four, if I might. Principle number one, the Bible warns against speaking out too quickly. The Bible very clearly warns against saying what's on your mind too soon, rashly shouting from the housetops. It says it a number of places, but here's one of the most direct, Proverbs 19:2. It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, or to be hasty and miss the way. Zeal without knowledge, hastiness missing the way. Well, what will lead a person? What will cause a person to have this kind of misinformed zeal or this sort of aberrant hastiness? Well, Proverbs 18, verse 13 answers that. Proverbs 18, 13 says, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." It's not just an error, the Bible says. It's shameful to be talking a lot before listening. I have several facts. I have a whole pocket full of facts. I just read an article. Therefore, I know what's going on. Boom, I'm out the door. I'm out the door to solve everything. Or boom, I'm out the door to defend against what the other people are trying to solve because I saw something on CNN. I saw something on Fox News. I read an article. I know all about this. The key word, of course, in our verse is he who answers before listening. Well, am I supposed to listen to about all these matters? Old Proverbs 18:17 has something powerful to say for this, and it is counterintuitive to almost all of us, certainly counterintuitive to me. Who am I supposed to listen to? Proverbs 18:17. The first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. Of course, for most of us, the first to present his case in the verse would be the perspective that we're used to, the people that we know, the political party we're affiliated with, the circle of friends that we travel with who tend to think like us on all matters. But the Bible says that another coming forward is someone that we should listen to. In this case, it would be folks on the other side of however you in particular tend to think. So let me ask you this. I'm asking this on behalf of Solomon, who wrote the Proverbs. And since Proverbs is inspired, I believe I'm asking this on behalf of God, who inspired Solomon to write the Proverbs. Don't answer this question, if you would, for the person sitting next to you. Could you answer it for yourself in your own heart? Have you sought out people who think differently than you on these issues and asked them to help you understand why they think as they do? Have you done that? It takes effort, it takes time, it takes work, and it is uncomfortable. And yet it's exactly what Proverbs asks every Christian to do. So I would say first to those of you whose thoughts tend to go in the direction of law and order and we need to shut down the unruliness, have you talked to Christian minorities? Have you spoken with anybody of a different color who maybe has an experience you have not, or maybe they haven't, but you don't know until you talk to them? And to those of you who may be Black Lives Matter advocates, I would ask this. Have you talked with any Christian who is in law enforcement about what it's like for him or her to be a cop in these times? These are the kinds of things that God asks Christians to do, and it's not natural or instinctive to us. Now, may I give a caution? What I am not suggesting is, if you watch CNN, start watching Fox News. Or if you watch Fox, get yourself to CNN. No, no. What I'm suggesting here is, certainly to learn from secular people, but you don't always know what you can trust there. I think the scripture is saying to us particularly, talk to Christians. And don't do that. Talk to Christians who may be on the other side of where you are, or whom you suspect might be, or whom you believe might have been raised in an area different from where you were raised, who might be able to teach you something. And most of the really effective people whom God used were people who were aware of the other side. The Protestant reformers of the 1500s, whom we so cherish their insights into the Bible, when they rediscovered the Bible after the medieval era when the Bible was basically lost to Christianity, the Protestant reformers knew Catholicism of their day inside and out, so that when they interacted with it, they weren't just shooting at the breeze, they were interacting with specific things they had read, people they had talked to, lectures they had heard, so they knew what they were talking about. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17, when he was preaching to the Greek intellectuals in Athens, he quoted secular pagan poets. He knew that literature. He knew how they thought. He knew what things they thought were off, and he knew what things they thought were on. And when Paul quoted pagans several times, he quoted them in an affirming way. That is, he took things they said that were right and in the right direction, and he used them in his conversations with people. He was not afraid to reach out beyond his own Judaism. Jesus himself knew the thinking of the Pharisees and scribes intimately. So when he dialogued with them, it's not like he just came out of the blue, shooting here and shooting there. He zeroed on exactly about things that they needed to hear because he knew what they thought. This is what God always does with his people who are highly effective. They don't just sit with their own crowds and crack the books of their own writers. They read and they think and they listen across that aisle. Now, to help us with this, We are planning here at Brick Lane something that I think will be very helpful to you. We don't know exactly how we're going to pull it off because COVID is making it difficult, and the ability of people to all come together, but we are planning an evening where we would like to talk up here on the podium and invite the congregation and to interview minorities from our church about what their experience as Christians living in our society is like. I would love if we could also add some law enforcement people up here and have those conversations. We thought about videoing them so that you could see them at home, but these are delicate conversations, and sometimes, as you know, someone could say something that was being broadcast, and once it's broadcast, somebody picks it up, they take a little six-second clip of it, they put it on social media, and they twist it, and therefore it all goes bizarre, and it's harmful to people. So this would be a live thing that we'll do, but we want to do it. I hope you'll look for it, and when it happens, I hope you will come. Meanwhile, I would urge you to try to learn from Christian organizations out there whom you trust. Names of well-known speakers or organizations that you have come to believe are solidly biblical. And then go on their websites and see what they have to say and try to learn something of what they do. We'll try to supply you with a few of them from church. We may already have, I can't remember. That was the first principle. The Bible warns against speaking too quickly without knowing what other people are thinking. Secondly, God is not interested only in spiritual issues. Now, of course, the Bible is a spiritual book. There are not many places that you could open the Bible and not see the word God or Jehovah or Jesus or Christ, with the exception of the book of Esther, where God is never mentioned, interestingly enough, although he's right behind the curtains. The Bible, though, is not interested just in spiritual things. The Bible addresses everyday life, including social issues. I once heard somebody criticize Christians. This was not currently, this is probably 15 years ago, and it had nothing to do with racial discussions. And he criticized what he called, or maybe she, I can't remember if it was a man or a woman, notebook Christians or coffee Christians. And what the writer meant by that was that there are many Christians, this person observed, who basically their version of being holy is you're always at Bible studies. They have their notebooks and they take notes. They take notes in sermons, they take notes at Bible studies, and they have a ton of notes, and so you know that they're holy. Or they meet in groups for prayer and they have their coffee cups, and so they study the Bible with their coffee cups. But the point is that God speaks a lot more broadly than that. God speaks to social issues. And so one of the reasons Proverbs was written, the book of Proverbs, is to help us understand everyday life in this matter. Here's some Proverbs that are about, quote, non-spiritual issues that shows God's high concern for them. Proverbs 17:26. It is not good to punish an innocent man. Did you know that was in the Bible? Now, you might be thinking, hey, there are people who have been punished by the police overly severely, have even died, but they weren't totally innocent. They were committing some crimes, and in the process of trying to address those crimes, police killed those people. And I would say yes, but I think the Bible would say, although they may have been committing crimes, they weren't committing capital crimes sometimes. Maybe they were at other times. I can't address the situations when the officer's life was in danger, when it was not in danger. But I am talking about clear-cut issues when officer's life was not in danger, that those people were innocent of capital crimes and yet received, as it were, capital punishment on the street. Now, listen to what the rest of the verse says. It is not good to punish an innocent man or to flog officials for their integrity. Boy, isn't that the other side of the coin? It is not good to treat officials in a bad way when they are truly trying to do what is right and do what's right, but therefore all cops are bad, all cops are suspect, and so forth. The Bible has this kind of a balance. And just because one part of a verse may appeal to me, it doesn't mean that I cannot deal with the other part of the verse. I must deal with both parts of a verse like this. Here's more from Proverbs about non-spiritual issues. Proverbs speaks a great deal about the poor. If you ever want to do an interesting study, get a concordance and look at the word poor or poverty and just get all the verses in Proverbs together. It is really fascinating. Now, I realize that not all minorities are poor, and I'm not trying to imply that, but a higher percentage of most minority groups are poor than white folks. So these are God's words about the poor. Proverbs 29, verse 7. The righteous care about justice for the poor. The righteous care about justice for the poor. But the wicked have no such concern. Now, the Bible is not being politically correct. And interestingly, this verse is not about generosity financially to the poor. This verse is about justice for the poor. And it says, if I have no concern as to whether the poor are being treated justly in whatever system, there is an element of wickedness in me, because it says those people who have no concern are wicked. Wealthy people have always, from the beginning of time, had an advantage in criminal justice systems. They do, unless there's a high degree of integrity of trying to deliberately avoid it. Here's something else from Proverbs regarding rioting and looting. Proverbs 17:11. An evil man is bent only on rebellion. A merciless official will be sent against him. The man bent on rebellion, the man actually looting, the man actually burning, the Bible doesn't hesitate to call him evil. Sin is still sin. And it says that he's liable to run into a merciless official. Now, here's another verse about the poor. Leviticus 19:15. Do not pervert. This is still the one about looting and so forth. Leviticus 19:15. Do not pervert justice. And then it describes what perverting justice is. Do not show partiality to the poor. And do not show favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. That's what the Bible says. Both of these things are equally true. Don't bend the law unjustly in favor of the poor, and certainly don't allow the bending of the law in favor of the great. Proverbs 6:30-31 says this about stealing. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Do we know that some of the people who stole are not satisfying their hunger when they were starving? I don't know that. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But God knows. And the Bible says, yet, even that thief who is starving, if he is caught, he must pay back sevenfold. The Bible has a sympathy for people who commit crime because of extreme poverty that drives them to desperate measures. And yet the Bible simultaneously talks about the need for justice. And yet it's not just justice in response to their crime. It's justice about the systems and the neighborhoods they live in. So the Bible speaks a lot about concern for the poor. Proverbs 21:13, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Don't you find it easy, if you're not poor, to shut your ears to the cries of the poor? If for nothing else, just the exhaustion factor. Every day, every night, all day, all night, we see in the media very little but, other than COVID reopenings, we see very little but issues about racial justice and poverty and these kinds of things. And it's easy to just wear down about it. And because you wear down about it, and I wear down about it, you just throw it away. The Bible says don't do that. Proverbs 22, verse 22. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will plunder those who plunder them. Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Proverbs 31:8. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Folks, these are not the words of the political left. These are the words of the biblical truth. Third principle, when doing good, Christians need to avoid endorsing sin. When doing good, Christians need to avoid endorsing sin. Now, it is hard to be in the world and not be of the world, and it's doubly hard with complex social issues like this, like race. It's like a ball of yarn. This is what it looks like. A ball of yarn with different colors all woven together, and you just want the red yarn, the red strand. That's what you're interested in. And you try to get it out. But it's so intertwined with so many other issues that it is very hard to separate it. And thus, Christians have a real challenge in front of them because they must live like Proverbs tells us to live, but they must not endorse sin while doing that. You care, let's say, about justice. You care about justice, let's say, for minority communities. And yet, all the solutions that are being proposed out there, not just proposed, but are being placarded and publicly advanced, may not be biblical. As some in a crowd are marching for justice, others are marching with signs for issues that a Christian cannot endorse. Romans 14, 16 warns against this when it says, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 says it even more clearly. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't mean don't work with unbelievers, don't have friends who are unbelievers. Hope you have friends who are unbelievers. But it means do not unite in a cause where their unbelieving worldview will taint you or will misrepresent you. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Satan? He's saying don't join hands with sin as you pursue justice. This, of course, needs care, and it needs wisdom. Now, fourthly, is a balancing principle to the principle I just gave. The principle we just looked at was when doing good, Christians must avoid endorsing sin. Yet the Bible often will tell balancing principles that don't negate one another, but they take real wisdom to know how to complement one another. Here's number four then. You cannot totally avoid, I should say, Christians should not totally avoid important issues just because misunderstanding is possible. Christians should not totally avoid important issues just because misunderstanding is possible. The idea is this. Yes, we must take care to be understood, but at times we are liable to be misunderstood, and that's what happens with soldiers in war. Soldiers whose boots are totally clean are in the battlefield. Soldiers who are in the battlefield have dirt on their boots, and this will happen to anybody who truly tries to get involved in a complex issue. There will be times you will be misrepresented and misunderstood, and that can't totally shut you down. I give as an example Jesus with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The Bible says in John 4:4, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. You may recall that Samaria was to the north of Judea, of Jerusalem. Samaria was not a Gentile area, and it was not a Jewish area. It was an area of a unique group. Centuries earlier, it was totally Jewish in Israel. But the Assyrians came in, they conquered the northern part of Israel, which includes Samaria, and they took many of those Jews and exiled them far away, and they took many foreign pagans and exiled them and brought them to northern Israel. Therefore, Jews still living in Israel were mixed in marriage with Gentiles, total pagans that the Assyrians brought in, and they became the Samaritans. And the Samaritans then not only were of a dual race or dual races, but they were also religiously, syncretistic. They took some of Judaism and they took some of paganism and they matched them together. And so they liked part of the Bible, but they didn't like the rest of the Bible, and their religion was off. And the Bible says that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans because of that. Now, when Jesus stopped at Samaria, he sat by a well and talked to a woman and asked for a drink of water. She was not only a Samaritan, she was a Samaritan woman. Now, The Bible did not forbid men to talk to women. But the Jewish culture of his day, run by the Pharisees and scribes, did forbid men to talk to women generally in public. And so here's Jesus violating that. And we read that various people were surprised and even scandalized. The woman herself said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And we read that when the disciples came back, his disciples were, quote, surprised to find him talking with a woman. Now, Jesus could easily be misunderstood. And he kept talking to her. Why? Because what was at stake was more important than his being misunderstood. And yet Jesus, everywhere he went, clarified who he was and what he was about to avoid as much misunderstanding as possible. Or another way in which Christians can be misunderstood in the Bible is the Apostle Paul and his teaching about justification by faith. You may recall that the early chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul is saying the way to be saved is not to work your way to heaven to earn or merit salvation through keeping God's laws. It is instead to believe in the death of Jesus for you and that Christ's righteousness will be given to you. That's justification, being declared righteous by faith, not working your way. Now, that easily got twisted by people who listened into thinking that Paul was teaching that it doesn't matter how you live. Well, since all you need to do is believe in Jesus and keeping the law doesn't save you, you can go out and be as drunk as you want and as immoral as you want and say any language you want, and it's totally fine. And he said, he addressed that in Romans 3:8. He said, now some of you may argue, well, Paul, according to your teaching, if I tell a lie, that just makes God look good because God's truth is in contrast to my lies. And so let us all lie the more so that God's goodness may be shown all the more. And Paul says anybody who thinks like that is going to be condemned and they're going to receive judgment from God. Well, because Paul was misunderstood and because it says that people slander me by saying this is what I preach, did Paul stop preaching justification by faith? No, that would be throwing the baby out with the bathwater. On this issue, this is what God tells us not to do. And therefore, a Christian needs to keep the baby and throw out the bathwater. Yeah, so ask yourself, what is the bathwater that needs to be thrown out? It's the immoral, unbiblical thinking that might go along with the justice movement. What is the baby that must be kept? It is the need to care about the poor and to care about justice. Find yourself a way, find a way to distance yourself from sin. Don't be tainted, but don't totally avoid what is right from fear of being misunderstood because Jesus was misunderstood. To end then, I'm sorry, I'm 5 minutes past my time. Your Savior avoided speaking too quickly and rashly. Isaiah 50 verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. The sovereign Lord, here's the phrase, wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Messiah himself read the scriptures, was trained by his mother and father, and read the scriptures on his own when he was old enough to have God speaking truth into his head. That's what filled him for 30 years before he got up and spoke publicly, interestingly. Not only does your Savior avoid speaking too rashly, your Savior is not interested in only spiritual issues. Of course, he is ultimately most concerned with spiritual issues, but he healed blind people, he healed sick people, he fed 5,000 hungry people, and then 4,000 hungry people. Although the spiritual was more important, although he used the physical as the platform to speak about the spiritual, he did not ignore the physical, and neither should we. Your Savior avoided sin whenever he did good. And your Savior was misunderstood when he did right, but he did right anyway. Translation, if you're on the political right and you're afraid to speak about any justice because you're afraid you will be viewed as being on the political left, you have some business to do with the Lord. This Jesus, who was balanced, did what was right, and he lives in you. He will give you wisdom. So pray for wisdom about how you handle this. And then may I urge you, if you have time, read through the book of Proverbs with these issues in mind. Start with chapter 10. Chapter 10 to the end of the book, if you would read that, it would throw a great deal of light on how to live in a racially confused era. And Jesus lives in you, and Jesus also lives in the Christians around you, so talk to them and get their wisdom, particularly to those who are different from you. And as you do so, may God make you wise in Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing His will. Amen.